In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening. Thank you for all those of you who are assisting at this beautiful Mass of First Friday, particularly those of you who are making the extra effort in strange and difficult situations to still be present for Mass. God will indeed reward you for your great faithfulness to Him in this time. Today's Mass is being offered for the repose of the soul of Elena Montoya Gabriel Rivera. And so please remember to keep their souls in prayer at this time. Further note, today, because we're celebrating this great feast day of St. John of Damascus, St. John the Damascene, I want to go, rather than just sticking to what the readings are today, I want to really hit on this particular saint. Do you know who he is? He's an incredible saint, a doctor of the church. And what that means is that because of the contribution that he's made, he somehow altered the faith in a really positive way. And so we remember him as one who's given us such a deep and profound look at the faith that he's worth our, not just our veneration, not just our coming about every time throughout the year, but really diving deeply into what he wrote, because he understood something about God that those who came before him didn't fully have the ability to articulate, and even to hear way more than 1,000 years thence, still here, we need to contemplate what he has to do. He was a man who is a man of Syria. Damascus is in Syria right there, and he was in the 8th century. And during that time, there was all sorts of wild things that were going on during that time, all sorts of confusion, upheavals. You will remember that the Muslim religion, the Mohammedans, had recently come to be a religion at that time. And because of that, they went on many conquests and went out ravaging, pillaging, doing all sorts of the things that were common at that time, raping and all sorts of evil things that they did at that time. Particularly, they went and drove out Christian forces in many areas, particularly where their strongholds were there in the Holy Land. And so St. John Damascene was caught up in this. He was at one point captured with a village that he was by a Muslim conqueror who was there. I forget his name. And then he went off, and he was one of those who was slated to be slaughtered there. And he was one who was seen to be weeping. And somebody came up to him and said, "Well, why are you weeping?" He said, "Well, because I never had the opportunity to have children," is what he said. Oh, this is an interesting thing. He said, "But you are a monk. Why would you ever have children?" they said. He felt it was God's will for him to be able to have children in some sort of way. And so there was a man who took compassion upon him, one who was a free, I believe a Muslim man even, said, "I will purchase this one's freedom." And so the commander said, "Fine, here's the rate." He paid it and took him home, and he went and taught his children. And so his freedom was purchased in that way, and he was saved. Well, as he went on, later on, he would, after teaching him, performing miracles in that household, which will leave for a time, he went off and joined under Christian rulers, left that place and went under Christian rulers. Now, there was the emperor at the time who was Emperor Leo of Constantinople, who was the great Christian leader at the time. And he, among with all of those who were there, took a strong interest in the faith, but also in making sure that there was a political safety for the Christians at the time. But they realized that they were having lots of difficulty in defeating the Muslims. And they said, "Why is it? Our God is superior than the God of the Muslims. Why is it that he is looking on us in this way?" And so he, like many of those of his time, went off in a heresy which is called iconoclasm. Which means what? That they would destroy icons. What are icons? See behind me all these beautiful images there? Those are icons proper, images which we sit before and are not works of art that would be displayed upon the wall, but actually things which we are to use as windows to see through them and to enter into those scenes and contemplate what is God saying through this. Above my head is the image of Our Lady of Tenderness, who is there, and to see how she tenderly cares for Christ. On this side, you'll see over here that that's the image of the resurrection of Christ, which is there. And so to meditate upon the saints who were raised up at that time, freed from the bosom of a bosom of Abraham to be able to enter into heaven when Christ was there raised. Here we also have down below the image of St. John the Baptist, the one who was a voice crying out in the wilderness. All these various things, when looking at them, not to see them as beautiful things of art, because they're not really that beautiful, artistically speaking, being two-dimensional and very rudimentary, but actually they are listed in such a way that it's easy to pick out their themes and for us to meditate on the themes held there within and be drawn close to them. Well, the iconoclasts of the time didn't like these things. Why didn't they like these things? It's because the Muslims, who rejected all images, and that's why there's no great Muslim art that's out there. They have various designs that they use artistically, but no images, because they said God cannot be depicted. Images are bad. The Jews were like the same thing. They said, well, God is the unknown God, the unseen God. He didn't reveal himself in any person, any creature. So we are not to worship these things. It would be a violation of that commandment. You shall have no graven images. You shall of the Lord. And so of God in that way. And so they had none like that. And they said, well, if God is favoring them, though, this must be the reason why. So we have to tear down all these things. And he wrote, the emperor did, to be able to make sure that this iconoclasm was held as the true faith, held as the orthodox faith. I even wrote to Rome, to the Pope, which the Pope did not see it that way. The Pope said, no, God has given us these great things. And so he was rebuffed in that way. St. John Damascene also was not on his side, even though he was saved and living among those in Constantinople. He wrote strongly against this idea of that. And because of this, the emperor sought to take his life from him, because he would speak so convincingly about the need for icons, how beautiful they are, and how our Christian faith is lived out in them, that he wanted to end his life so that his way would go forward, and then finally he'd be able to win military battles and conquests as well at the same time. Well, St. John Damascene escaped his grasp and went back under Muslim rule, where he would be free again, strangely speaking in this way. Because of that, because of what he did right there and escaping, he was able to write freely and write even more and more upon this. Well, the emperor himself was jealous of this and sought, here's a way of subterfuge that he could be able to get back at John and end his work. So he wrote from one emperor to that caliph who was over there in Muslim-ruled lands on a secret scroll in the back of the Gospels, actually, that was smuggled in there, and said, hey, John over there, he's actually trying to undermine your rule. You think that he's over there talking about Christian things, but he's undermining you. So he wrote down in there, from one emperor to another, I want to make sure that your reign is not undermined by this guy who's out there, John of Damascus, this monk. And seeing this, even though he knew him to be an upright man, took great offense in that and the corruption of his power, and said, this is cause enough. If you are going to use your hand, your right hand, in order to write things against me and undermine my rule, we're going to chop that arm off. And so that's what he did. He chopped off that very arm that was right there and cast it away. John was so very harmed by that, even though he protested that he wasn't doing anything like that, he asked, at least if you would cut off my arm, let me allow me to see my hand back again, so that my body may not be held separated, but may be put back together in this way, and so my body would be ready for the resurrection of the body at the end of the last day, as we believe. He thought that that was fine, so he let him have the arm back, severed as it were. What he did was then St. John of Damascus went and prayed to Our Lady, the Theotokos, the Mother of God. And so he said, put all these things before her, before the image, and prayed. And what did Our Lady do? Our Lady miraculously put his arm back together so that there it was clearly severed. It was put back together, and he was able to once again use it with great skill, just as he had before. At this, there was great rejoicing among the Christians who were there gathered around and seeing this great miracle that had happened there, because the Mother of God had restored his arm in a way that no surgeon ever could be able to do so. Hearing this great rejoicing that was in the camp, this dancing that was going on, the Muslims were alerted, and the king himself, the caliph rather, went and said, what is this? Seeing that his hand was restored, everybody was speaking about it. They said, who was it? Show us the doctor who put this back together. They said it was none other than the Mother of God. Well, he performed another miracle, which I've forgotten at this time. But that restored faith in that he was still good and allowed him furthermore to go and continue on writing. Here's what I want you to see, that in the gospel today, it talks about light. In the Old Testament reading in Isaiah, it talks about light, that when that a people who is going about in darkness have seen a great light, that they will have that light that will guide them on forward. Well, Christ is that light. And what does he do? He restores light to the blind men, giving them so that they're able to see. Well, this is what St. John Damascene says about icons. He says this. I left this in the notes of the broadcast. It says, quote, images are books for the illiterate and silent heralds of the honor of the saints, teaching those who see with soundless voice and sanctifying the sight. So what is he saying there? He's saying there that the images that we have right there are our ability to know this God whom the illiterate are unable to do so. And that's what Christian iconography, Christian art has always been. Books and literacy we take for advantage in our day where most people can read and write. But that's not been so for most ages and certainly isn't all over the world. But when you look at an image, you can see what it is. And the veneration that is offered there is offered as a way of going into there and entering into the heroes that are there, the saints as they are, so they can become a part of our lives. Here is one of his great defenses of iconography. This is what he writes of. He writes in defense of icons because they provide an affirmation that Jesus is God. Jesus, who is God, became incarnate. And so these images are an incarnate, meaning a touchable way for us to encounter the God who we can't see. But in Christ, we are able to see him. This is what he says, quote, of old, God the incorporeal and the uncircumscribed, meaning unable to be written about or around, was never depicted. Now, however, when God is seen clothed in flesh, that's who Jesus is, the God incarnate, clothed in flesh, and conversing with men, I make an image of the God whom I see. I do not worship the matter, the object. We're not worshiping the image that's there, who became matter, but I worship the God of matter, the God who became matter for my sake and desired to inhabit matter, who worked out my salvation through the same matter. I will not cease from honoring that very matter which works out my salvation. He's talking about the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ that he took on in the incarnation in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I continue on. He said, I will not cease from honoring that matter which works my salvation. I venerate it, though not as God. How could God be born of our lifeless things? And if God's body is God by union, then it is immutable or it is unchangeable. The nature of God remains the same as before. The flesh created in time is quickened or strengthened by a logical and reasoning soul, which was given to it in the very nature of God. He continues on saying, I honor all matter besides, and I venerate it through it, filled as it were me. Was not with a divine power of grace, my salvation has come to thrice happy and thrice blessed wood of the cross matter? Was not the sacred body, was not the sacred and holy mountain of Calvary also matter? What of the life-giving rock, the holy sepulcher, the source of our resurrection? Was that not also matter? Is not the most holy book of the Gospels matter? Is not the blessed table matter which gives us the bread of life? That's talking about the altar of sacrifice which the Mass is offered upon. Are not the gold and the silver out of which crosses and altar plate and chalices are made also matter? And before all these things, is not the body and blood of our Lord also matter, which we receive in the Eucharist? Either do away with the veneration and worship due to all these things, or submit to the tradition of the Church in the worship of images, honoring God and his friends who are the saints, and following in this the grace of the Holy Spirit. That is St. John of Damascus speaking on holy images, which we are to venerate. So we have a veneration that we have in natural material things, but we do not venerate them in a way to worship which God himself has worshiped. All things that we use for Mass, we declare them holy, which is why they're to be touched in certain ways. That's why the priest washes his hands. That way he vests himself in a particular way. That's why we use the best substances that we can to offer God worship rather than the most menial and most low things, because we want to show God greatest veneration through the greatest things that we ourselves as human beings can offer. And so too, we see through these material things that we are able to give great worship to God. St. John Damascus reminds us that we are to use all the best of our things of matter of the material world in order to give greater veneration to God. See, brothers and sisters, we are not spirits. Yes, we worship to God in our souls, but we are bodies and spirits, both as the human person. And so because of that, we have this incarnational theology, which means God, who is divine, true, perfect spirit, came down into matter so that we could, through our own matter, be raised up to the God who is the source of all being and of all essence. And so St. John Damascus reminds us of the very same truths. This day, let us ask him, through the matter which is presented in a simple form upon this altar, which we venerate here, might become for us, not just as it is simple bread, not just as it is simple wine, but transformed, transubstantiated into his very body and his blood, so that we, eating these natural things, these material things, might consume the flesh of God, drink the blood of God, and so be transformed in ourselves in little ways into the God himself, who is to be raised on high on the final day of our coming to God as he comes to us in this Advent season. God love you all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.